as you might say, what your state of disconnection or connection is within the Church of God. Our woman, there in chapter 13 of Luke, from verse 10, let me read the opening part of it. It says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. Let me just comment on something that's rather easily overlooked here. This is the scene is here. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, on the seventh day. And it is, in fact, the last time that he's going to be in the synagogue. And that's not really that surprising, given everything we've been seeing. Jesus has been on the roads. It's the end of chapter 9. And progressively, he's getting more flack coming his way. And so really now, this is the last time that he's going to choose to be in the synagogue on the sort of like the public stage, out in the public square, in the institution of the synagogue. The first time he was there in Luke is Luke 4, 18 and 19. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's Jesus' mission. That's his credentials. This, I am the one. I'm a spirit anointed of God. And I am here to bring freedom for those that are captives. Freedom for those that are in chains in one way or another. So here we have this woman. Verse 11 says that she's been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, bent over, could not straighten up at all. At this point, you really see a kind of a vintage Luke here. Luke writes this gospel. He also goes on to write the book of Acts as well. And you may not be aware, but Luke, according to Colossians 4, was a close friend of Paul's, and he was a doctor, physician. Very handy for Paul, who was often a bit sick at times. Maybe that's one of the reasons he valued Luke's company through his ministry there in the book of Acts. And this is vintage Luke because we really get a clinician's viewpoint on this. And you see this in many places. It's the clinician's eye that notices things. And I get this at home all the time. Bola says, did you notice something about so-and-so? I said, well, no, I don't think so. And she'll come up with some sort of clinician's perspective on the person. Might just be the way they walk, their gait, or something like that. You know, they walk with a limp. I wonder why they walk with a limp. Do they? I didn't notice that. So what does he notice? Well, he noticed the length of time. He knows it's 18 years. He notes that she's been bent over, completely bent over. Maybe this is some sort of, spinal fusion or something of that nature. She can no longer straighten up. Just imagine that. And then he gives this diagnosis at the end that it has this sort of spiritual origin. He's able somehow to discern that. So is she demon possessed? Is that what this scripture is implying to us? Well, if you think about it, no. Because if this was a demon, Jesus wouldn't do nothing about that, would he? You see many, many demons being exorcised, cast out in the Gospels. And every time the demons make some big noise, some big gesture, they shriek out, we know who you are, you know, some of the Most High or something like that. Jesus silences them, casts them out. So there's no evidence here that this is demon possession. So the question would be then, well, what is this then? If it's not demon possession, what sort of thing are we dealing with here? And I think the reality is that Satan is very active. I don't know whether you ever think much about Satan, but he's very active. He's always doing things, always trying to destroy things, which is why Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one, which we read in 1 John. So Satan is always, always active, and he likes to remain hidden. It's a bit like sin, isn't it? Sin likes to remain hidden. See that right at the start of Genesis. We'll probably see that on Wednesday, I would imagine, when we start into Genesis 3. I think actually it comes up in chapter 4. It's Cain and Abel. And Cain is sinning. He wants to murder his brother. And God comes to him and confronts him about this and says, sin is crouching at your door. Sin makes itself little, just like Satan likes to make himself unseen. He's the unseen one in our churches at times, isn't it? We need to bear that in mind. So what is this woman suffering with? Well, the reality is that Satan attacks us. He attacks us in various ways. Could be physically, could be that there's an illness suddenly comes upon you. You don't know where it's come from. All of a sudden you're feeling very unwell. Maybe you think, oh dear, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that, maybe I need to take some paracetamol, maybe I need to go to the doctor or something like that, and that might be the answer. But equally, there's many times we've experienced when something just seems to come out of nowhere. You think, that's very odd. And I think when you get that sense of this is odd, you just think of Satan. And so many times we've prayed about this, brought this to the Lord, and strangely, it disappears just as soon, just as quick as it came. So Satan attacks. He has ways in which he oppresses us. I think of times when you just have that sense that you're oppressed. That it's like there's a weight on you, a spiritual weight on you, and you don't know what it's about. And Satan can do that sort of thing as well. He afflicts Christians. If you want an example of that, well, think of Job. Who is behind Job's suffering? Yes, God permitted it, but who was behind it? It was Satan, of course. In that book of Job, just before the book of Psalms. But we are not defenseless. We are not powerless. We are told to resist the devil and he will flee. And so we need to use all the tools that Scripture provides us to draw near to God and not allow Satan to edge us away. Satan is that master of division in churches. We see this in churches, in our church, in all churches around. Satan loves to divide in families, loves to pitch one against the other and to divide. That's what he's the master of. We need to recognize that, not just think, oh, well, that's this one, it's their fault, I'm right, wrong. We need to understand that Satan likes to do this, that he's beneath and behind these things, and he's whipping up the flames of discontent and all these sorts of things. Satan is very busy. All the time he's always busy, and we need to resist him and be aware of him, to see him. So let's look from the woman's point of view for a moment. For years and years, the only people she would have been able to look straight in the eye, we're so used to doing this, we can look everybody in the eye, would have been children. Children the size of Timmy and Natalia. That might have been about as high up as she could get to look at somebody in the face. Isn't that awful? Very difficult. Notice too that her condition would have no doubt been with pain. I cannot imagine that her being like that would have had no pain whatsoever. The suspicion is, like many things, the stiffness, isn't it? The stiffness hurts, especially as you get older, you get more stiff, and that can be a constant source of pain. And yet, just look at the sacrificial effort she takes to be in the synagogue. Now, you could say, well, she just knew Jesus was going to be teaching, and she had a fascination, and she just came on that occasion. Well, I don't like to look at it that way. I think, really, she was a regular in what we would call the sort of church. She was a regular in synagogue. That was a church of that time. And I wonder how much effort would we put into getting to church? There can be many times you feel it's really inconvenient to get to church. I'm a bit tired. The week's been long. I really need to just rest up, put my feet up. Church, twice in a church? My goodness, what's that about? Twice on a Sunday? This church has always, apart from the very first Sunday of this church's life, nearly 21 years ago, has always had a Sunday service. Always in the evening, where we get together. It's not quite the same format here. If we had large numbers, then it would be. And sometimes when we had bigger numbers, we did have a church service in here, preaching twice. But she was there. She made effort. And I wonder whether we would have made the same effort. But now, having looked at vintage Luke as a doctor, we get to see vintage Jesus. This is such a precious thing about Jesus. And it comes out, we start to see his compassionate heart. And it's verse 12, it's how it begins. Jesus saw her. Isn't that a precious thing? If you take nothing away from today, just take that away. That Jesus saw her. Jesus sees you. Now, I can see you, but I don't see much of you, in a sense. I can see certain things. I might observe certain things. Hopefully, as a pastor, I've honed that ability to, you know, to try and understand people, know people as deeply as possible. But Jesus sees you, and he sees especially suffering. He sees how she is bound by this spirit. He knows the length of time. It's something that you discover. If you look back at that story in John 5 about the man who'd been crippled for 38 years at the pool of Siloam, waiting for the waters to be stirred. You know, Jesus finds out how long it's been. He finds out these details. Jesus is one who wants to know how things are for people who see you. And so his compassionate heart is for this invisible woman. He feels with her. He understands her tears. He knows what she's going through. And it's not just here. Think of that blind man in John chapter 9. And it's interesting, isn't it? The disciples see this blind man along the side of the road. And he's an item, in a sense, of theological curiosity. They say to Jesus, "Oh, Jesus, this man here, blind from birth, whose sin? Was it his parents? Was it the man himself that sinned?" And of course, Jesus says, "No, it's not to do with sin. It's because of the glory of God. In fact, God's glory is going to be revealed in this man." So Jesus sees him, and he frees him from all the dark days that he'd had up until that point. And also the dark night of his soul becomes a believer in Jesus. So think of the widow of Nain there in Luke's gospel. This widow has now lost her only son as well. Coming out of the city of Nain, and Jesus sees it and goes up, and he just touches the coffin, gives the son back to the woman. Just the heart of Jesus. Just his sight and his touch. Think of Jairus' daughter who dies in that story. And Jesus goes in, puts everybody up, half of the parents. Peter, James and John are there to observe. And it's like he just has that simplest touch. You know, Talephakum, get up, little child. Honey, sweetie, get up. It's just that lovely touch of Jesus. I don't know whether you know that touch. It's a precious thing. If you know nothing else today, find out, learn that touch of Jesus in your life every day, every week, usually in little ways. It's just a little touch, isn't it? Just a little touch, but maybe you're not sensitive to those touches. You don't see them, you don't notice them. Maybe you don't even know Jesus at this point, but find him. He wants to find you. Let me give you one more example. Hagar. There's so many examples. Hagar in the Bible. She's the Egyptian maidservant. And Abraham takes her as well as another wife to try and give a child, which is not what God said, but anyway. And the situation is that she becomes pregnant, and Sarah is very jealous and mistreats Hagar very badly. And eventually Hagar just legs it, just runs away, cannot take it anymore. And so she goes out into the wilderness, and it says the angel of the Lord, Genesis 16, meets her. You know, the angel of the Lord, various kinds in scripture, is a picture of the pre-incarnate, the pre-flesh Jesus in the Old Testament. So Jesus meets her, speaks with her, and tells her, you need to go back, submit to Sarah. And yet he goes on to say, you know, you are going to bear a son. It's going to be a son. Obviously, they didn't have scans in those days. It's going to be a son. You're going to call him Ishmael. And it gives the reason why that's that name. It says, "For the Lord has heard of your misery." He's heard, seen your misery. He's seen, he's heard your tears. In the scripture it says, "He keeps our tears in his bottle." And then one fascinating, something very unique, in the only place in the Old Testament where a man or a woman actually gives a name to God. She calls him El Roy. El is simply the word for God. Roy sees me. The God who sees. She declares this, says, "I have now seen the one who sees me." I wonder whether God is El Roy to you, the one who sees you. All of your situations and in all of your sufferings, in all of your sins as well, because sin binds us all, doesn't it? It binds us up. And so you get this lovely, lovely part of this passage, Luke 13 and verse 13. "Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God." You know, it's interesting that he could have simply said to the woman, he could have addressed the woman, said, "You are free from your illness. You're free from being bound." And she could have suddenly gone, "Wow, I can look up. I can see your face. Goodness, I can see who's talking to me." He could have done that, but he doesn't. He brings her to the front, brings the woman up to the front, not to humiliate her or make her an object of ridicule or anything like that. Instead, he brings her to the front. Yeah, so they can all see her, and then she will be able to see all of them. And what does she do? Well, she praises God. His hands on her, immediately straightened up and praised God. What a wonderful moment. And wouldn't it be great if that's where it ended? End of story. Let's all praise God. Amen. End of sermon. But no, it doesn't end there, sadly. It would be good if it was just like the end of verse 17, and the people were all delighted with the wonderful things he was doing. End of story. What a lovely story that is. But of course, there's more to this story, because this is happening on a Sabbath. And there are certain things that they had from the rabbis down the centuries, but basically said there's certain things you can't do. And one of them, as the fourth commandment says, is not to work. And then they sort of put all kinds of other restrictions. In it, all manner of other restrictions, like healing, for example. So Jesus, the reality is, Jesus always divides opinion, even when he does something like that. He divides opinions. He discriminates one from another. And this is what we learned a couple of weeks back. I've not come to bring peace, but division. So Jesus' words and actions are always going to do that. So first of all, we've had this woman, the one who is invisible, yet seen. Secondly, we've got one who is visible, very visible, and yet unseeing. And this is our man. You would think the very first word after the woman praised God would have been from him, "Wow, amazing, gosh," something like that. But no, not even a stunned silence. It's this word in verse 14. Comes first in the sentence, indignant. This word in the New Testament, Greek for indignant, is one which basically means much or greatly displeased, very vexed. One sort of a Greek dictionary puts it like this: to feel a violent irritation physically. It's like just, you might say, he's hopping mad. He's like blowing a fuse inside of what's just happened. Now, isn't that the ultimate contrast? Here there's a woman that's just praising God. It's like John 3, where Peter and John meet this man who is crippled. And they raise him to his feet, and he's healed. They don't give him money, but they raise him. And what is he doing? He's hopping, he's jumping, he's leaping as he goes into the temple there at the hour of prayer. And he is this man, and he's hopping and leaping, but he's annoyed. He's super annoyed. Why is he so annoyed? Well, I think for this man, basically, rules are rules. You know, fourth commandment, rules, do no work. And rules are not meant to be broken. And we've got a ton of rules. So if you ever picked up a copy of what is called the Mishnah, it's all the rules written down, codified. They had them as oral, just by word of mouth, up until the time of Jesus. But after that, they started putting them down in a book. And basically, you can read all that. There's a section called Shabbat, Sabbath. And it's long, very long. All manner of restrictions. You can only go so far. You can only walk in a certain way. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't. Unbelievable stuff. If you think there's too many rules and regulations in this church, well, I'll lend you my copy of the Mishnah. You can go read it, and then you'll think, okay, I'm fairly glad this is all right. It's not too burdensome. So for him, man-made rules are everything, and people become invisible to him. He doesn't see them. Of course, Jesus does. So how does Jesus show up the flaw in this man's thinking? Well, verse 15 and 16, the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" He's just nailed it, hasn't he, really? There's nothing they can say to that. In fact, it even tells us at the end, verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated. Utterly. It's obvious when you have it put to you in that way. And they all knew there was nothing they could reply to that, except from saying, "Yes, you are right. We should stop thinking this way." You know, the Sabbath is something that is meant for good. When God says in the commandments there, the fourth word, the ten words, the ten commandments, and it is the longest commandment if you look at it, in Exodus 20, verse 8 to 11, I think it is. It is the longest commandment, and it's there for our good, for the good of us, for the good of any servants, for the good of the animals, that they would always also have rest. And rest is good, but it's rest for a reason. Have you thought about that? It's rest for a reason, not just rest for rest's sake. It's not just, well, Sunday's the recreation day. Yeah, we go to church and then it's recreation day. Is that what it is? If it's anything to do with recreation, it's recreation. Sunday is recreation. It's a time when you don't have to go to the office or where you have to go to. It's time where you do have. Many of us, not everybody. I know some people are in situations that are difficult, but for most of us, we are able to be here and we have time to be recreated, refreshed, not just physically, but that's part of it. Yeah, it's nice not to go to work, not to have to go to the office, but we need to be recreated. And whenever you read about the Sabbath, if you read about it in the Old Testament, you'll see that it is a day towards God. Now, that doesn't mean to say it's a day for God alone. It's not. It's a day for us to reconnect to God, to see God, to look him in the face, and to enjoy him. Let me just comment one more thing on that. We noted this at the house group last week, and that is about the blessing. Three times blessings, blessing on animals, blessing on human beings, that they might produce and be prospered, but blessing on the Sabbath. He empowers the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not just a day. It's like a power bank, a spiritual power bank. And we get to connect into our spiritual power bank and get raised up. We might start very, very flat on a Sunday morning. It can often be the case. People come into church and, yeah, maybe they look really, really flat. Maybe I feel really, really flat coming into church. But as we go on, as we get into the Word, as we start to sing, then I start to find the charge is coming through. And I'm no longer on 7%, now on 25%, 45%. And then hopefully as the day goes on, I'm right up to 100%. Is that your experience of the Lord's Day? Or is it, let's get through this bit. Let's get through this bit. Now let's take the kids to Mackey D's or Burger King or something and whatever. You know, I can have all sorts of not very helpful attitudes. This is J.C. Rahm, very, very helpful 19th century evangelical Anglican. And he says this, "Let us pray for a right understanding of the Sabbath," which of course is the Lord's Day for us. "Of all the commandments that God has given, none is more essential to the happiness of man." You might think, I don't get you. Total disconnect. I have no idea what you're talking about. Sabbath, Sunday, you know, a great day. It says it's more essential, nothing more essential than to the happiness of man, and none so frequently misrepresented and abused and trampled underfoot. He says, let us lay down for ourselves two special rules for the observance of the Sabbath. For one thing, let us do no work which is not absolutely needful. For another, let us keep the day holy and give it to God. From these two rules, let us never swerve. Experience shows that there is the closest connection between keeping the Sabbath set apart and healthy Christian life. It's very easy, isn't it, for man-made traditions. And I'm not encouraging man-made traditions. I don't want us to end up being like the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis, were back then. Because traditions, man-made traditions, can blind us and then bind us. And clearly this synagogue ruler was not the only person that was bound on that day. One was released, and yes, we don't know what happened to the synagogue ruler, whether he ever started to understand and see his own state before God. Notice what Jesus calls the woman. He doesn't get the name. We don't get the name of either of the two people central in this passage. But he describes her as a daughter of Abraham. That's a lovely expression, isn't it? A daughter of Abraham. Now, at a minimum, that means it's just an ethnic marker. Say she's a Jew. She's a Jewess. She is related. She's got her lineage all the way back to Abraham. But I think more than that, when Jesus sees this person and he doesn't see a problem, he recognizes that she's more than just that. So this is what Paul says in Galatians 3:7. He says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Those that believe. Not everyone who is Israel is Israel. There's those that are just hereditary, and those that are people of faith, people of the promise. And there is a massive distinction, even between brothers in a family, between Jacob and Esau, brothers, and yet one was of the promise and one was not. One believed and one did not. And similarly, John 8, Jesus talking to the Jews, and they are very quickly claiming Abraham as their father. And this is what he replies to them. He says, if you were Abraham's children, if in a sense his true children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me. He recognizes they're not in Christ. They're not really Abraham's descendants in the sense that he was the father of faith. Remember what it said there in Genesis 15:6. You know, it says that he believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. He believed. That was the thing about Abraham. He trusted God. He knew him closely. Let me conclude. We've had two simple headings about one that is visible, one that's invisible, yet gets seen, and one who doesn't see well at all. So what did the man lack? What did this synagogue ruler lack as he sat there in Moses' seat right up at the front? Well, basically, he loved truth, but he seemed, the truth be told, he didn't seem to have love for the people. It was always rules, 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 and that was the way he liked it. Twice over with the religious Jews in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12, Jesus, when they are making accusations, says this to them, if you had known what these words mean, this is from Hosea 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. It's a very important word, and this is what we see in this passage. We see compassion, we see Jesus' mercy. That word compassion is one that literally Jesus incites. It's like his internal organs are moved outwards, it's like his bowels are moved towards somebody. He's not like a sort of a granite piece of rock that is unmoved by people's suffering. But it's this word in the Old Testament, from Hosea 6:6, it's this word chesed. And it comes up a lot. It's translated as steadfast love, enduring love, covenant love, things like that. Or simply mercy. God's unfailing mercy, unfailing love. This is at its core, chesed means an inward disposition of goodwill to together with an outward expression in dutiful and compassionate action. And the God we have has that inward disposition to love us, to have to dispense mercy to us. My mother was a dispenser. She dispensed medicines in a hospital, in a sort of a hospital pharmacy. And Jesus is a dispenser as well, and he dispenses all the pills and tablets, if you like, that he has are good for you. He dispenses goodness to you to take you out of your sins, to take you out of everything that binds us. It's a lovely verse. In Micah 7:18, it reveals the remarkable delight that God has in certain things. And it reads like this. It says, "Who is a God like you?" I wonder whether we walk out of church and say, yeah, that's an, we do have an amazing God. We do have an amazing Saviour. It says, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." I remember listening to a college professor, and he said, you know, he talked about the fear of God, and he said, you know, this is something delicious, if I can say. And, you know, we have a God, reverently, who is, in a sense, delicious. He's wonderful in every way, in everything that he does and dispenses. So this morning, three things I think we should know. The Lord Jesus sees you. He sees your pain. He knows you through and through. He knows what binds you, whether that's just your suffering, your sin, your selfishness, Satan's attacks. He knows it all, and he sees you. Not just from afar off. He's the God who draws near and wants to draw near, but sometimes, you know, we want to hide. We don't want God to come near. We have a plan. We have an agenda. We're going somewhere. So just, like, stay over there, Jesus. Yeah, just keep a distance because you're not safe. And there is a sense in which Jesus isn't safe. As C.S. Lewis says in the Narnia things about Aslan, who's a picture of Jesus, that, he's not safe, he's not tame, but he is good. Jesus isn't tame. He will deal with it. He will confront us, but in the best possible ways. Second thing is, his mercy is always a match. It's enough for your misery and your struggles. It's enough. And also to know there is no chain that Jesus cannot break. There's no addiction too addictive that he can't break and cut through it. No suffering that he cannot take away, even if it's been long, 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 long running. There's a passage right in the middle of a very unexpected place where you wouldn't expect to find it. A book full of five chapters of lament. And it says, "Because of the Lord's great love, that is Hesed, we are not consumed. For his compassions, they never fail. They never run dry." What a wonderful thing to have a God like him. Do you see him? Do you see Jesus? Do you see you? And what else you come from him? That's great. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour, to be our God. Forgive us when we keep a distance, when we choose not to draw near to him, when we don't like what he says, when we want to do our own thing. Forgive us for that. Cleanse us from our own sinfulness that binds us so tightly. Forgive us for that. Help us to know that you are seeing us and that you love us. Your great, great, merciful love that embraces us and covers up and contains and takes away